everyone. It is a joy to be with you and to share with you some good news, because if you at all read the newspapers or check the news on the internet or watch TV news, you will realize that good news is in short supply. In fact, it almost seems like every day there's some new horrific event. Just yesterday in the Charleston, South Carolina church killing was all over the news. One disturbed young man going in and just shooting people at will. Tragic, really. This is the world in which we're living. Obviously, there's something wrong. There's something wrong in this world, isn't there? For this kind of thing to be happening all the time. And yet, we're here tonight because we have some good news to share with you. And it's not theoretical. I'm not speaking about something that I do not know personally and have not experienced personally. In fact, just last week, it was 34 years ago that I heard the good news and believed it and trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I can tell you, it was the best thing that ever happened to me personally. In fact, I'm still thrilled that I have come to know Christ. And so it's a joy for me to be able to tell you good news tonight, because it isn't some idle theory. It really is good news, and it really changes lives. So what I'd like to do is read from the Bible, from the book of James, the epistle of James in the New Testament. And I'm only going to read three verses. And as I begin to explain these three verses tonight, it may not seem like I am giving good news to begin with. And by the way, the word gospel, why we keep talking about good news, is the word gospel literally means good news or glad tidings. That's what it means. So, James chapter 1, I want to read from verse 15, James 1:15, and I'm going to read down to verse 17, so just three verses, James 1:15 down to verse 17. It says this: "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." We'll stop right there, knowing God will bless the reading of His Word. And we're going to go over these verses a few times this evening. Hopefully you'll at least remember part of it, because I want to repeat it a few times. But as I said, I want to speak about good news, but it will seem to you that as I begin, that it almost seems like I'm giving bad news first, talking about sin when it's finished. But the reason I'm doing that is that, not that I've done a lot of this, but I understand that if you go to buy a diamond, usually the diamond in the shop is set on a black velvet backdrop. And the darkness of the backdrop of that black velvet brings out the beauty of the diamond. So what I want to do tonight is paint a black backdrop, a canvas, in which I can display for you the beauty of the good news. So that's the plan. So I want to just begin with this phrase, and I want this phrase to really stick in your minds tonight. And that's why I'm going to repeat it, because I want you to never forget these words. Sin, when it is finished. Sin when it is finished. And the reason that I'm emphasizing this is that when we get involved in sin, we never ever think about sin when it's finished. We always think about it at the beginning. And at the beginning, it's always attractive and always appealing. If it wasn't attractive, if it wasn't appealing, it would not have any hold upon us, would it? So at the beginning, we look at sin and it looks really good. And there is pleasure to sin. There's no doubt about it. We read it in the Bible that Moses forsook the pleasures of sin for a season because he had something better to live for than that, right? So sin does have pleasure with it. There's no question about it. So I want you to just think about that. sin at the beginning, but really my focus is that I want you to see that sin, when it's finished, always has a different result. It might be pleasurable at the beginning, but the Bible says sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden. You don't have to turn there, back in the book of Genesis, and you might be immediately thinking, is this man for real? He actually believes in the Garden of Eden? Well, yes, I do, because Jesus believed in the Garden of Eden. The Apostle Paul, who was a lot smarter than me, believed in the Garden of Eden. And I believe that the Garden of Eden was a real place, and in that garden were real people. And in this garden, there was a tree in the midst of the garden, and its fruit, we're told, looked good to eat. Right? And I know how much you like to eat fruit. I keep people bringing me papayas, they're bringing me mangoes, and then what's this? Durian, right? The king. I wonder if that was the fruit in the garden. I don't think so. But the idea is this, the tree, the fruit looked good to eat. And then the serpent told Eve that if she ate of it, it would make her wise. And that if she went ahead, she'd become like God. Well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? I mean, good to eat, makes you wise, and makes you like God. Why would you not eat it? I mean, that sounds absolutely appealing, doesn't it? I mean, if I could eat something that would do that, you'd say, bring it on. Even though I'm not really, apart from mangoes and papaya, I don't really like fruit, unless it's wrapped in a pie. Then I can eat it. But generally, I'm not a fruit person. But this is very appealing, right? Because of what it does. It seems like, what a great thing. However, God had said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, why is God putting a restriction on this tree? Because he recognizes the dangers inherent in that tree. The devastating consequences there would be if she ate of that tree. You see, when we tell people not to do things, usually, we have a good reason behind it. I have 5 children. When they were little, we were living in Ireland, and we lived on a very busy road where big trucks would go past every single day, and we used to tell our children, don't go near the road. Now, were we big spoil sports? Were we mean? No, we loved our children. We didn't want them to end under the front wheels of a lorry. That's why we said, don't do that, right? Restrictions are always for the benefit and for the good of a loving person caring for the individual. And so God says, don't eat it. If you do, you will surely die. And we've used this word sin. Sin is when we do what God tells us clearly not to do. That's what sin is. It is rebellion and disobedience to the clearly revealed will of God in the Word of God. And so, God warned, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And guess what happened? Sin, when it was finished, brought forth death. In what way? Well, let's fast forward again. We want to see. At the beginning, looks attractive, got all these promises connected with it, make you wise, make you like God, but there's this warning, you eat it, you will surely die. Well, the day that Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of that tree, everything changed. Everything changed. And not for the good. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They lost their innocence. Before, they were naked and they could look at each other and there was no negative thoughts or bad thoughts. Now they looked at each other and their minds had already been polluted by the effects of sin. They couldn't just do that anymore. Their innocence was gone. Their fellowship with God had been broken. They were now hiding from God instead of walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And eventually, just as God promised, they died. Genesis chapter 5, is a very chilling chapter. It's the genealogy of the descendants of Adam, and next to every one of them is this statement, "And he died." And he died. And it just goes on and on and on all the way through. And so basically, the world was plunged into a situation that the Bible calls the curse. And so that's why you experience all the things that are happening right now. Where we live in Missouri, we are living in a place that is affected by the curse. We have tornadoes. We're in Tornado Alley, in the top 10 in the nation for tornadoes. Right now we've got flooding. The river that runs through our city is the highest it's been since 1909. You can't get on the interstate now because the way you get onto the interstate is flooded. You'd have to use a boat to get onto the interstate. Right? It's a fallen world. The effects of the curse, the echoes of Eden are reverberating to this very day. The echoes of Eden. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. The Apostle Paul, commenting on this event, says this, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned." In the Bible, death is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So what do we mean? We want to define terms. We've said about sin, it's disobeying what God has clearly revealed in His Word, His will. It's rebellion against God. It's not doing what He's told us. What about death? Well, in the Bible, death always has the idea of separation. Always. So when the day they ate that fruit, a separation took place in their relationship with God, right? They before had communion with God. Now, that's broken. Sin brought death, which is separation. Eventually, physical death is a separation. It's when my soul and spirit is separated from my body. The first funeral I ever did was a little baby, and I held this perfect baby in my hands. Every detail was perfect, but it was just an empty shell. The body was there, but the soul and spirit had departed. It was just an empty shell. And so whenever death takes place, there's a separation of the real you, the inner inhabitant, soul and spirit, from the body. And then ultimately, death will result in separation from God and from hope and from the love of God in a place called the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. So death is a very, very serious thing. And it came in as a result of sin. I want to fast forward a bit in the Old Testament, and we want to use another illustration. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. There was a king in Israel called David. He had been a good king in many, many ways. But one day, he should have been out fighting a war, but he was sunbathing on the roof of his castle. And as he looked across, there was another woman, very attractive woman called Bathsheba. And she was bathing on the roof. And David was very attracted, and he sent for this woman, and sin took place, because this woman was a married woman, and David was already a married man, and so a tremendous sin took place. Was that sin pleasurable? I'm sure it was. Was she attractive? I'm sure she was. But let's fast forward, not sin at the beginning, when it looks good, looks appealing, looks attractive. Let's fast forward, sin when it's finished. So she conceives, and David doesn't want the husband to find out. So he tries all kinds of manipulation, that fails, and so he ends up killing the husband, Uriah the Hittite. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. The baby in her womb dies. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. One of David's sons, Ammon, has seen his father's disregard, really, for the laws of God, and saw how he took a married woman, and so he says, well, I fancy my sister, I'm going to take her. And so he has a relationship with his half-sister and rapes her. Her stepbrother gets upset with this, and then he ends up so full of bitterness that he ends up taking opportunity to kill that son, Ammon. And he dies, and then eventually Absalom dies. David loses his kingdom. David loses his respect. David loses his closeness with God that he had once enjoyed. He felt God's hand was heavy upon him. And you might ask David this question, was it worth it, David? Was it worth it? You see, sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Always brings forth death. That's why in our verse, not only did it say, sin when it's finished brings forth death, it says, do not err, my beloved. In other words, what he's saying is, get this right. Let this sink deep into your mind that sin when it's finished brings forth death. Get this right. Don't ever, ever forget this. I'm hoping you'll never forget this tonight. When you're next facing sin, you'll remember sin when it's finished. Not sin when it starts, sin when it's finished. So where's the good news in all of this? It's coming. Hold on, be patient. It's coming, right? We got the black drop is done. Sin when it's finished brings forth death. Now the next verse. In the midst of this scene of darkness, of death, of destruction and devastation in our world, then we read in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So how does God respond to a world that's in disobedience to Him? He gives good gifts. Isn't that incredible? I mentioned the other night that I was talking to a man in his front garden. This man's garden was beautiful. I mean, it was manicured. The lawn, every blade of grass seemed to be the same length. It was incredible. No weeds to be seen anywhere. Beautiful flowers. And he's kneeling down and he's working on his garden. And he's enjoying all the pleasure of God's creation. The beautiful loamy soil in the Yorkshire Dales where his house was. The fabulous flowers and the aromas that were conceived in the mind of God. Every smell of a rose was conceived in the mind of God. And so here's this man enjoying every good gift from God. And I started to share with him the good news about Jesus Christ. And he got off his knees, he stood up, and he cursed God to his face. And he said, if God's in heaven, I'm going to curse him to his face. I was in shock. I mean, it was just, I couldn't believe what the man just did. And you see, the interesting thing is that I am sure that for many years after that event, that man continued to enjoy God's gifts. The rain still fell on his lovely garden. The flowers still grow, right, in his love. All of these, because God doesn't respond in a very bad way. He still gives good gifts. And he wants us to get this right, because sometimes we have this wrong view of God. God is a good God. And he gives good gifts, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And he's good. His character is good. He still fed and clothed Adam and Eve after they rebelled. He sent his rain on them. But ultimately, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. But I want to focus our attention this evening on the most amazing gift that came from above. It's a verse that God used in my life 34 years ago, and it goes like this: for God so loved the world that he gave. Is a gift. What is he giving? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but everlasting life. From John's Gospel, chapter 3, 10, verse 16. And so James says, get this right, my beloved. Make sure you understand this, that although sin, when it's finished, brings forth death, God is the one that gives in the midst of this seed of sin and death. He gives good gifts, and there was no greater gift, no greater gift than him giving his son. Now I want you to think about just this fact of God giving his son. Because into this scene of sin and death comes someone who is without sin and who is life inherently, right? So in the midst of a scene of sin and death comes somebody who has no sin, he's without sin, and in him is life. I want to just think through that. How do we know that the Lord Jesus had no sin? Well, everybody is in agreement that met him that he had no sin. Their testimony would stand up in any court of law anywhere. The evidence of the witnesses is outstanding. People that would love to have said that there was sin in him had to concur that there was no sin in him. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul, who as a self-righteous Pharisee initially would have loved to have found something wrong with Jesus of Nazareth, he said, he knew no sin. The Apostle Peter, who was with him for 3 years, and you see, when you're with somebody every day, if there's sin there, it'll come out. If you're with somebody for 3 years, I don't care who they are, eventually you'll get to see their real character will come forth, right? And so Peter is with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, morning, noon, and night. And what he says is, he did no sin. Wow, what a statement. But he didn't just stop there. He said, not only did he do no sin, neither was any guile or deceit found in his mouth. You see, we might kind of be able to behave according to a certain code, but you know what really lets us down is our speech, isn't it? Right? Because, you see, the speech reveals the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And eventually, get the right person in the right circumstances, and it will come out. And often it will be some derogatory remark, some bad thing they say, whatever, will really betray the sinfulness of their heart. And Peter says concerning Jesus, there was no guile or deceit found in his mouth. Even the man that betrayed him, Judas Iscariot, had to say, I have betrayed innocent blood. So there's this universal testimony to the sinlessness of Christ. Not only his sinlessness, actually his positive holiness. Everybody was in agreement. So in the midst of this scene of sin and death comes one who shines brightly as being sinless. I mean, how outstanding in this world of sin and death. And not only is he sinless, he comes bringing life into a scene of sin and death. In fact, he's called in the Bible the Prince of Life. John would say, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He said himself, I am come that they might have life. People that have death hanging over them, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes on me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so here's this amazing thing. There's a scene, a very dark backdrop of sin and death. And into that scene comes one who is sinless and who is life. Wow, what an amazing contrast. What a contrast, what a diamond in the darkness, right? Here's the Lord Jesus in this amazing scene. In fact, the fact that he was life, everywhere he went, he brought life. He interrupted funerals at regular intervals. In fact, I would imagine that he was probably an undertaker's worst nightmare. There's a widow's only son in a city of Nain. And the the Lord Jesus touched the funeral pyre and gave him back to his mother. There's a 12-year-old girl who died of a fever. And he says to her, "Little maid, I tell you, arise." And she does. He bringing life into a scene of death. And then there's a man called Lazarus. He's not only dead, he's been dead 4 days. And he's beginning to stink. Corruption is setting in. The Lord Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And here he comes out of the grave. You see, the Lord Jesus is one who, in the midst of a scene of sin and death, brings life. Amazing life. And because Jesus never sinned, because he is the Prince of Life, it means that he should never have been subjected to death. If the wage of sin is death, and he had no sin, then he shouldn't have died. If he's the Prince of Life, he should never have died. And yet we know that he did die. So here we have a little bit of a question. How did this happen? Why did he die? I mean, the Bible says they killed the Prince of Life in Acts 3:15. How could he die? It had to be because of sin, because we've already seen sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So he had to die because of sin, but he had no sin. So how could he possibly die if he had no sin? Well, he died because it wasn't on account of his sin, as he had none, but it was on the account of our sin. The Bible tells us that he, that's God the Father, made him, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Bible says that on the cross, he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And so, truly, sin when it's finished brings forth death. In fact, if you want to see sin when it's finished, what it really looks like, and let's make it personal, if you want to see what your sin really looks like when it's finished, I'd like to take you to Calvary. I'd like to take you a place where a man is hanging, suspended between heaven and earth, naked, in shame before everyone to see. And here he is hanging, and what they're saying as they hang him between heaven and earth is he's not fit for earth, and as far as they're concerned, he's not fit for heaven. We'll suspend him between the two. And here, God laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the sin of us all. And he punished him instead of us. He became the substitute for sinful men like you and I. Because he was the Prince of Life, even though he was laid in the grave and he did die, they made sure that he was dead. The Roman soldier thrust a spear in his side and blood and water came flowing out. And they had the evidence that he really was dead. And they buried him in a tomb. And they sealed the tomb and put a stone across the tomb. And yet the Prince of Life, death could not hold him. And the Lord Jesus came back from the dead. The resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection would stand up again in any court of law, anywhere. Because eyewitness evidence is the key evidence. There's still an empty tomb. You can go to the tomb of Muhammad. You can go to the tomb of Confucius, of Buddha, of even David. You can go to their tombs, but you cannot go to the tomb of Jesus and find a body there. It's empty. Because he is risen. And what does that mean? It means that the debt of sin was paid by the Lord Jesus by bearing it in his own body on the tree, and God has accepted his payment for sin and has risen him from the dead to say that he is satisfied with the work of Christ. One of the hymns we sing goes like this: "All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. thou art free. Now that's what I call good news. In a scene of sin and death, here's someone who is sinless and has life. So I want to present to you tonight two options. Death or life. I would urge you to choose life and to choose Christ. See, some of you here today, you're spiritually dead. You're separated from God. You're hiding from God. Maybe hiding behind your philosophy or your reasoning or whatever it is. But you're hiding from God and you're not being honest with God. And you're separated from God. And not only are you spiritually dead, you're dying physically. And I don't care whether you're 20 or 60, you're dying physically. And worse than that, you are in danger of eternally being separated from God, from hope, from all that is good, in a place called the lake of fire. Why is that? Because sin, including yours, when it's finished, brings forth death. But there is a way to have life. If you would come to the Lord Jesus tonight and put your trust in Him, you can have everlasting life. That's why Jesus came into the world, to deal with the sin question, to deal with it once and for all. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you would come to visit me in Missouri, we have a very large home. We had five kids, now we only have one left at home. So we have lots of spare bedrooms. You'd be very welcome to visit us. And probably if you came, I would take you to a place about an hour away, which is a very tourist place called Branson, Missouri. It's famous for country music. I don't like country music, and I wouldn't be taking you for the country music. But in Branson, Missouri, there is a museum dedicated to a ship called the Titanic. It's an amazing museum. And I would love to take you to that museum. Because as you would enter that museum, you would obviously get a ticket. But on the ticket would be written the name of somebody who was on the ship that night of that fateful voyage. And they ask you to, just for the entertainment value, whatever, to enter into the character of that person. So it might say on your ticket, first class, and then somebody's name. And so they say, well, when you go around the exhibits, look at the first class accommodation. Look at how you'd have been living if you're second class. Pay attention to that, whatever. And so just get a feel for it and pretend that you're on that voyage. So you do that. You go in there and you kind of enter into it and you see where you'd have been staying. And it's really well done and beautifully done. But eventually you get to a room. And in that room, there is a big bowl of water. It's kind of in a stone trough. And they ask you to put your hand into that water and see how long you can keep it there. The temperature of that water is the temperature of the Atlantic Ocean the night the Titanic sank. And I want to tell you, you put your hand in there, and in seconds, you can feel it throbbing all the way up your arm. And as hard as you try to keep it there, eventually, you have to pull it out, because you're in such pain that possibly it would have been impossible to survive in that water for very long. You'd have died of hypothermia and then drowned. That's the way it was. And then you go to a final room, and in that final room, there's a list on the wall, and they ask you to find your name. And at the side of your name is going to say one of two things: saved or lost. Now let's put it in words we can understand. Everybody in this room is on a journey through life. But there's a day coming when that journey will reach its terminus. Like the Titanic, it could come unexpectedly. They didn't expect that they would meet the end of their journey that night, did they? In fact, they were so confident, they said God himself couldn't sink that ship. That was their arrogance. Sometimes we're arrogant. We think we can live forever. But let me tell you something. When the end of your journey has come, there's nothing you can do to stop it. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and you're not the one that makes the appointment. God does. So the end of the journey, there's going to be a register. That register is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And either your name is in that Lamb's Book of Life and you will be eternally saved, or your name is not in that book and you will be eternally lost. So let me ask the question, is your name in the book? And the reason that you can get that name in the book is you have to believe in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If you ignore God's Lamb, you'll never be in the book that's the Lamb's Book of Life. So what have you done with the Lamb of God? That's my question for you tonight. Has there been a time when you personally saw that you were the sinner? And that the sin, when it's finished, will result in death. And that you came to a place where you recognized that Jesus died on Calvary in your place. And you said, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner you died to save. Please save me. On the 16th of June 1981, I was in exactly that position. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that God would be perfectly just to send me to hell. In fact, I was so scared, I found it hard to sleep at night because I thought, if I die in my sleep, I will wake up in hell. And I understood that night for the first time that God so loved the world. And I'm part of the world, so it must mean He loved me. And that He gave His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That whosoever, and that would include me, if I would believe in Him, I would not perish but have everlasting life. On the 16th of June 1981, I trusted in the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And I said, when I started, and I'll say it at the end, it was the best thing that ever happened to my gathering. And it can be the best thing that ever happened to you tonight. You can come tonight, just like I did all those years ago, and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Save me. Because the alternative is simple. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Separation from God. Now, separation from your body, from your soul and spirit when you physically die, and separation from God for all eternity. No hope for all eternity. I wouldn't want that to happen to anyone in this room. It doesn't have to happen to anyone in this room. The way of salvation is available for you tonight. The Savior loves you. He died for you. He gave Himself for you so that you might have life. Will you not have life? Will you not trust Christ? You'll never be sorry that you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask tonight if there is one. And we can't help but think in a room like this, there has to be at least one that has never ever trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary for their sin. That tonight would be the night. That they realize their plight. That they realize that because they are sinners, that their sin, when it's finished, will bring forth death. But they'll realize that there was one that was without sin. There was one that was the Prince of Life. And there's one that died not on account of his own sin, but on account of their sin, so that they might have eternal life. oh Father, would you bring them to that place of saying, yes, Lord Jesus, save me. I want to be saved. We'll give thee the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we also would give thanks for the opportunity tonight to enjoy refreshments together. And we pray, Father, as we do that, we might think of what we've heard and not quickly dismiss it with light and trivial talk. We realize the gravity, the seriousness of sin when it's finished. So we ask for your help in these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.